Although the Book of Mormon narrative, as we read it today, only hints at the history of Nephi's own children and grandchildren, we shouldn't complain. Instead, we have the Nephite history as seen through the eyes of Jacob and his descendants. Without question, we love the stories of Enos and Jerem and the brief accounts left to us by Amalickai. These men were all descendants of Jacob. This is Between the Lines of the Book of Mormon, and we're your hosts. I'm Jay Harris.
And I'm Andrew Harris.
And we welcome you today as we now transition from Jacob to the Book of Enos. Enos is an interesting man.
I just love the way he writes. I love it because I have ADD, and so I'm a little scatterbrained, and I kind of feel like that's Enos. He jumps all over the place at the beginning, but I get that. He starts out saying, "Behold, it came to pass that I, Enos, knowing that my father, he was a just man, for he taught me in his language, and also in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and blessed be the name of God for it." And I will tell you, know, so he's just kind of jumping all over the place. Yeah. And so maybe I should have said this too.
And so he's, by the time he's done, he's sort of completely off track. And then he says, "Oh, let me get back."
But I think all of the different authors so far have had their own unique voices. And Enos definitely does seem to have a different voice.
He said, "My father taught me in his language." Now, what do you think he meant by "he taught me in his language"? Didn't they all speak the Nephite language?
Except for Jacob, sometimes spoke in French.
In French, that's right.
Yeah, it sounds a little weird to say "he taught me in his language," because what other language would he have taught you in? But that comes back to probably the writing. He had taught him how to write in a language that apparently not all people knew.
I suspect a majority of the Nephites didn't write a language. It was a spoken language, but not a written language. And only a select few were able to write.
Yeah.
Many of the prophets before Enos gave us doctrine. Enos writes to tell us his personal story.
Yeah. And it's a beautiful personal story. One of the things that I love about it, too, is that he doesn't seem to be this perfect individual. I think he had some flaws, and he realized some of his weaknesses, and he had sinned. We don't know what exactly his life was like, but when he went and prayed to God, I think he realized, "I have a lot of weaknesses, and I have a lot of struggles that I need to overcome." And he took that before the Lord and asked for forgiveness and sought God's help.
And if there's one character trait that you'd describe about Enos, is that he was persistent.
Yeah, he really was.
He was not going to give up. When he decided he was going to get an answer to his prayers, he prayed all day long. And when the answer didn't come, did he get discouraged? No. He continued on into the nighttime, praying so that he'd get an answer to his prayers.
He uses a couple different phrases that I really love. One is "the joy of the saints." And I love that phrase. President Nelson has talked about the joy of the saints, and how that's different than what the world sees as happiness or pleasure or whatever you want to call it. The joy of the saints is something that's long-lasting, but you can also experience sadness while you still have the joy of the gospel or the joy of the saints. He also uses the phrase, "My soul hungered." I think of your spirit or your soul hungering, and then I think that relates to feasting upon the words of Christ.
Right.
Because when your soul is hungry, what does it need? It doesn't need a hamburger. It needs something else. It needs something that's going to nurture or feed that spiritual side of you.
As you have described, he really wanted to be forgiven for the things that he'd done in his past life.
Yeah.
And so part of this was this hunger to receive remission of his sins. And as he prayed and supplicated his heavenly Father, this answer came, "Enos, thy sins are forgiven thee, and thou shalt be blessed." And it says that his guilt was swept away. Yeah. So you talk about joy. That's part of the joy that we receive through living the gospel, is that we get to have the opportunity to have our sins swept away.
Yeah.
And then he wondered, "This feels so good. How is it done?" The answer came, "Because of thy faith in Christ, whom thou hast never seen or heard, and many years pass away before he shall manifest himself in the flesh."
Enos was a person of great faith.
After Enos had received a forgiveness of his own sins, he then paused and he began to think about the opportunity that he'd had to hear directly from the Lord. And so he thought, while I've got the Lord's attention, let me ask for another thing.
Yeah. And I love that because, you know, we often use this phrase, misery loves company. But here, Enos is the exact opposite. I have all this joy and I have this feeling of happiness and love, and I want to share that with all of my brothers.
That's right. He said, wherefore I did pour out my whole soul unto God for them, referring to the Nephites. And he asked that the Nephites would be protected. Now, in answer to our prayers, the Lord doesn't always say yes. And in this case, the Lord answered his request, saying, this is a holy land, and I curse it not, save it be for the cause of iniquity. Wherefore I will visit thy brethren according as I have said, and their transgressions will I bring down with sorrow upon their own heads. So he would bless the Nephites, but eventually when they turned against him and began transgressing against the laws, he couldn't bless them.
Yeah.
They brought it upon themselves that they would be destroyed.
And he also can't force them to be righteous. They have to choose that. And so eventually they were going to fall away and be destroyed. And at that point, that's where Enos begins to realize, well, there is a possibility that some portion of this people can still be saved.
And it's interesting because he didn't just pray for the Lamanites by themselves. He prayed that the Lord God would preserve a record of my people, the Nephites, that it might be brought forth at some future day unto the Lamanites.
And if this sounds familiar, it's because it is familiar. It's something that others have asked. Nephi asked and Lehi asked. In verse 18, the Lord says, thy fathers have also required of me this thing.
Enos then writes that 179 years had passed away from the time that our father Lehi left Jerusalem. As I try to figure out those 179 years, Jacob had to be really old when he had Enos as a son. He must have been in his 80s when he had a son, Enos. And then Enos is recording this when he's 80 years old. The only other explanation I might have is that when Jacob talks about his son Enos, it may be that he was talking about his descendant Enos and talking about his grandson or great-grandson.
Yeah, that's a long space of time to have passed. And so I'm assuming that they must have lived to be pretty old, but even then, we're not exactly sure how that timeline works.
Enos then gives the plates to his son Jerem. Jerem writes, our kings and our leaders were mighty men in the faith of the Lord, and they taught the people the ways of the Lord. And behold, my brethren, ye can go to the other plates of Nephi. For behold, upon them the records of the wars are engraven, according to the writings of the kings. The main record of the people was being kept on the large plates that were being recorded and passed down by the kings.
Jerem mentions it. He says, wherefore the prophets and the priests and the teachers did labor diligently. So they had a good organization and they had lots of good leaders, it sounds like, among the people at this point. But then we go on to Omni. Now Omni,
he was the son of Jerem.
Yeah, and he didn't have that much confidence in himself. I don't think he was that bad, but he says, I of myself am a wicked man. I think if he were truly wicked, he wouldn't have been writing in the plates. He probably would have sold the plates to someone else or just not written anything.
This was unquestionably a difficult time. Omni writes, and we had many seasons of serious war and bloodshed. So he was involved in a lot of fighting and wars, and it's really tough to be constantly involved in killing and bloodshed and terrible things that you see in war. So Omni was understandably feeling unworthy to write on the plates. Then he passed the plates to his son Amaron. Amaron then passed the plates to his brother, whose name was Chemish. Chemish passed the plates down to his son Abinadam.
Abinadam is the grandson of Omni. I guess he's the great-grandson of Jerem. But in his time, he says, I know of no revelation, save that which has been written. So there is no revelations or prophecies at this point, and so it's kind of sad. They've gone from a group of people that were, there was lots of prophets among them, and now there's no revelation. But then along comes Amalekai.
Amalekai was like a newspaper columnist.
Yeah.
He left us little tidbits of fascinating information, emphasizing the highlights of what was going on in his day, but didn't bother to fill in many details. Part of Amalekai's problem was that there was hardly any room remaining on the plates. So he crammed in whatever he could and left the rest to our imaginations. What are some of the examples?
He wrote about Messiah and discovering the land of Zarahemla.
Up until that time, the Nephites had lived in the land of Nephi, not too far from their mortal enemies, the Lamanites. The king at that point was a man by the name of Mosiah, and Mosiah was warned by the Lord that a massive Lamanite invasion was imminent, and if the Nephites wanted to survive, they had better flee. So following inspiration, Mosiah led his people out of the land of Nephi, and they headed northward. After many days of strenuous travel, Mosiah and his people discovered another group of people in a land which was called Zarahemla.
Yeah.
Mosiah discovered that the people of Zarahemla had a similar history to the Nephites, and that their ancestors had actually left the land of Jerusalem several years after Lehi's departure. We'll talk about the people of Zarahemla in our next podcast. The two people were excited to meet each other and soon integrated, with King Mosiah being selected as the new king over both people. This was an amazing story that Amalekai summarized in just a few words. What other historical events did Amalekai record?
He wrote about the rock or the stone.
Yeah, the people found a large stone that had engravings on it, and they took this stone to King Mosiah to see if he could translate the writings.
That stone, we don't know what it looked like or how big it was.
So either some petroglyph writings or maybe engraved in the stone like a stela that we find today in Central America.
Yeah, it would have been interesting to see that.
Anyway, he translated it and it found that it told about the Jaredite people and said that they had come from the Tower of Babel and had come to the American continent many centuries before.
So yeah, I think it's really interesting that different people throughout the history of the world have written things or carved things into stone to tell their story. We have this ancestor who found the stone and...
Yeah, Thomas Harries was plowing in his field and one day came across this big stone that was in the ground. And he ended up digging it up and discovered that it had ancient Roman writings on it.
Yeah.
This was a stone called an Ogham stone, O-G-H-A-M. And he was so proud of this that he put it on the road in front of his farm, and people would come from all over Wales to see Thomas Harries' Ogham stone.
Yeah, and then when he died, he decided, I'm going to have this be my tombstone. They carved his life information into this stone.
Over the top of these ancient Roman writings. Thomas Harries and his birth date and his death date, yeah, and used it as his grave marker. The story goes on. The people in the town then said, this is too valuable an artifact to have left on somebody's farm. So they replaced it with a grave marker and took the Ogham stone to the local church. And they then enclosed it in glass. And today, if you go to Johnson in Pembrokeshire, Wales, you can go to the church where this Ogham stone still sits with these ancient Roman writings and Thomas Harries' personal information.
Awesome.
So it is exciting to think about ancient stones and writings that were on them. This is what Amalekai wrote about in his writings.
Yeah. So, yeah, there's quite a bit of good information in this short bit of writing.
Oh, marvelous information. Yeah.
Amalekai briefly writes about a stranger who had previously come into the city of Zarahemla by the name of Coriantumr. Coriantumr was apparently the last survivor of a huge population of people who had once occupied the entire land.
Yeah.
Amalekai says that Coriantumr stayed with the people of Zarahemla for a period of 9 moons. I don't know exactly how long 9 moons is.
It's one shorter than 10 moons.
Oh, that, I wondered how you figured that out. So this is information that Amalekai left to us. He told about after the Nephites had gone to the land of Zarahemla that several of them decided to return to the land of Nephi, and they were led by a man who was very arrogant. And as a result of his arrogance, the people fought with each other and killed off everybody but 50, and they returned to the land of Zarahemla. But they were so determined to return to the land of Nephi that they left.
Now this was for a second attempt.
And among those who went was Amalekai's brother.
Yeah. So that's where that story comes from.
It is a humorous point in the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Mormon is a serious book, so there are not things that are supposed to be humorous. But you can't help but smile when you read Amalekai's final words. He was writing on the small plates. He took up several lines, and finally he was writing on the very, very last little bit of the last plate.
Maybe on the back page.
Have you ever wanted to write to somebody and you had more information than you had paper? So you end up writing up the margin on each side.
Yeah.
I don't know whether he was writing up the margin, but he ran out of room. And in the last sentence, he ran out of space totally. Read that last verse. Yeah, I think it's got to be humorous.
He says, "And I, Amalekai, had a brother who also went with them, and I have not since known concerning them. And I am about to lie down in my grave, and these plates are full, and I make an end of my speaking."
That's it. He ran out of room. He said, "Oh, these plates are full."
Yeah, he wanted to probably tell us about this group that had left, but he's like,
"I'm sure.
I don't have any other
I don't have any more room.
Talk about it." So. The end.
That's right.
So why do you think Amalekai, at the end of this writing, why didn't he just go and grab some metal and pound out some sheets of metal and attach that onto the end so that he had more room? I think there's a couple of reasons probably why he did that. First of all, he probably was just done with writing. He didn't feel like he had much else to say. But secondly, in Omni, in verse 25, it says here, "And it came to pass that I began to be old and having no seed." So we can kind of read between the lines and say, you know what? He didn't have children. He didn't have anyone to pass it on to. So then he decided, I'm going to just pass this on to someone else. Yeah, and end it right there.
Now, what did he do with the small plates of Nephi after he was finished with them?
Well, he handed them off to Benjamin. And then Benjamin kept them with the rest of the writings that the kings had kept. And they handed them down from generation to generation until finally Mormon gets them.
Mormon then took all of the information from this stack of historical records, including the large plates of Nephi, and made an abridgment of these records on a set of new plates that we refer to as the gold plates. Mormon indicates, in the words of Mormon, that he only recorded 1/100th part of what was available to him. But then, after completing his abridgment, and before passing the gold plates on to his son Moroni, Mormon discovered this additional set of plates. They were small, but full of valuable visions and revelations, including some of the original writings of Nephi and the prophecies of Jacob. These were the small plates of Nephi. Rather than abridge this record, Mormon decided to just attach it onto his abridgment, untouched and unabridged. These plates compose what we now have as about the first quarter of the Book of Mormon as translated by Joseph Smith.
Yeah. I think that's cool because most of what we have, it seems like it's abridged or translated by someone else, and it's not just their pure writing. This first part, these small plates of Nephi and Jacob and Enos, we get their writing the way they wrote it.
Word for word. And that's really exciting to read the exact words of Nephi and the exact words of Jacob and Jerem and Enos and Amalekai.
And Amalekai. Yep. I think it's interesting that the plates are called the small plates. We don't know what that means, whether they were thin or whether they were smaller in size. But I imagine they probably were a different size than the plates that Mormon had been compiling. So it's kind of interesting to imagine this book with this little set of small plates attached somehow.
Attached onto it somehow. And I don't know. Yeah, we don't know exactly how it looked.
But it might have been close in size, but it's funny to imagine a smaller set.
They certainly must have looked different because they were from a different generation.
Yeah.
How interesting. Oh, we wish we could see those plates today.
Yeah, it would be cool to hold them or see them.
Oh, I'll see. Thank you so much for listening to our humble podcast. We truly appreciate your loyalty. Next time, we're going to explore the history of the people of Mulek. Who were they? Where did they come from? And why were they so richly blessed? We'll take a look between the lines. Till then, enjoy your reading.